So thankful and grateful to be able to worship God together this day. Even though we have to live under some unusual restrictions and matters, it's like Paul said when he was in prison. He wrote to Timothy that he was in chains, yet the Word of God was not chained. And the Word of God is not restricted by any earthly things. It still shines brightly. It still saves souls from sin. It still beats back the powers of error, and we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for your presence, and I'm humbled and thankful that I'm able to lead us in a period of study this morning together. Jesus, on occasion, spoke in metaphors concerning himself, his nature, and his work. On one occasion, he said he was the bread of life, John chapter 6 and verse 35. He also spoke of himself as the light of the world in John chapter 8 and in verse 12. He also, on an occasion, spoke of himself as the door. John 10 verse 9, and just a few verses later in verse 14, as the good shepherd. He also said, I am the true vine, John 15, verse 1. Not only in the book of John, but also in John's writing, book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 13, he spoke of himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I began last week a study of what he said in John chapter 14 and in verse 6. Where Jesus with his apostles spoke unto them concerning the fact, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A powerful affirmation that he is the one and only way, that he is the absolute truth and the only source of life. If you were here last week, we noted the fact that man, because of sin, is separated from God. Sin which divides, deceives, brings death, separates man from God the Father. Jesus, though, became the bridge, the way, in which man and God could be reunited, reconciled, if you will, to use biblical language. And that's what he's saying as he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And in all the other ways that we mentioned, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, and so forth. He is what man needs and would continue to need until that final day. Last week we talked about the way. Let's look a little bit closer, if you will. Study, meditate on the fact that Jesus is the truth and what that means in successfully coming to the Father. Someone asked one time, and you may recall when that was, John 18, verse 38, rather important political figure in discussion with Jesus, Pilate, asked the question, what is truth? He isn't the only one that asked that question up to that point, and he wasn't the last one either. That question has crossed minds throughout the centuries. What is truth? And there are various answers, as I'm sure you're well aware, that are given and will be given to that question. What is truth? And I've given a list of some of the major ideas that you will hear, or at least philosophies as to what is truth in the minds of many. There is the answer of relativism, that truth only exists relative to your perspective or my perspective, to one's culture, to one's history. In other words, it's the idea of subjectivism. That truth is subjective. It doesn't come from an outside objective source, but rather truth comes from within a person and is judged by that person based on their life experience, their perspective, their culture, their history. You have your truth. I have my truth. They have theirs. Someone else, another group, has their truth. This ethnic group has their truth, or those who live in this part of the world have their view of truth. And you got the idea that it's all relative to where you live, how you were brought up, your situation, your family, your background, and a thousand other qualifications that can be brought in there. So it's only relative. And again, truth just depends on what you think or what you believe or what you have experienced. That's the answer given by relativism. And you know that's a very, very much a popular idea in many minds. Then there's the idea of pluralism, which is connected to that, that everybody has their view of truth, quote unquote. And really, when you get down to it, all truths are to be accepted as equally valid. I mean, who am I to say your view of truth is wrong? That's your experience. That's your thoughts. That's your consideration. It's subjective to what you're... How can I judge your experience, you see? How can you judge mine? So, at the end of the day, all truths are to be accepted as equally valid. Of course, these philosophies don't always work in the real world. And that's the problem with this. Of course, the view that all truths are not equally valid is usually not valid. You know, oops about that. If we just went down the street, you find that there's going to be problems with this. You may have a view that the truth is that you're going to stop at a red light, while my view is that I will stop at a green light. Well, that's going to have some practical problems, isn't it? Dangerous. It could even be deadly. So you see, a lot of these interesting philosophies that are battered about in the classrooms of high education and ethics and philosophy don't really work when you walk out the door, and are certainly not applied by many who would subscribe to them. And there's agnosticism that says that truth is unknown and probably unknowable. Gnost is the word in the Greek for knowledge, and you put an A in front of that, and that no knowledge or unknowable is the idea. The agnostic, usually an agnostic says, well, I don't know if there's a God, and there's no way I can know. So they're different from the atheist who says, I know there is no God. Agnostic says, well, you can't really know that for sure. So the agnosticism says truth is unknown and probably unknowable. My question is, how do you know that? Again, it doesn't get real practical. How do you know that? How do you know that is a truth? So there's some real problems along here. Then there's the idea of superstition, that truth is often contrary to the facts. We at one time owned a black cat. Somebody would say, well, your life's a mess. That thing's got to cross your path a lot. And it did. But that's the idea. I mean, you can go to verifiable evidence and show that a lot of things people think and do, and a lot of it's harmless. We get things in our minds that we like to do, and that helps keep some of our activities stable in our own minds, and that's fine. But sometimes it can lead us down a road where we don't believe anything. Some people say, well, there just really isn't anything that you can believe for sure. And that's a dangerous path to take, to where people even will throw off God and the truth that we'll be talking about. But superstition often says, well, there is truth out there, but often it contradicts the facts. And that can be a thought, a viewpoint. And then there is the viewpoint of revelation, that truth is absolute, as we're going to look at, and has been divinely revealed. Objective truth that is outside of our realm, truth has been revealed, divinely revealed, and can be known by man. And that's certainly is different from all the other views that we just noted. It has been revealed, divinely revealed, that is outside of man himself and nature itself, and can be known by man. Well, what do we mean when we talk about truth? Well, it comes from a word that simply that's used in the Greek language that our Bible, New Testament, was written in as to mean that which is truth, verity, reality, fact, certainty. Look, if you will, over to Luke chapter 1. It's a passage I didn't put in the outline, but notice what Luke says in the very beginning of his gospel record. Luke was a careful historian, and his writings bear that out, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. In Luke chapter 1, he describes to the one he writes to, who is a man named Theophilus, that he, verse 1, many had taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word, delivered them to us. And he's talking about things that were facts, seen by eyewitnesses, reported as facts. It seemed good to me also, he said, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. The idea of certainty there is the truthfulness, the accuracy of a solid foundation of what can be known, what has been revealed as the truth, free from falsehood, deceit, and error. The truth of a matter concerns what is real, what is factual about it. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, where Paul notes to the brethren there at Thessalonica, "For this reason," he writes, "we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." When he says there, "but as it is in truth," he means as it accurately and really is and factually is. What we spoke to you is factually the word of God, not just simply the opinions of men. The truth of a matter concerns what is real. There is something real. There is something factual. In Matthew chapter 14, that's what the disciples meant in verse 33. Matthew chapter 14 and in verse 33, when Jesus, after walking upon the sea, joined them back in the boat, they said, "Truly," or "verily," some versions put it, "you are the Son of God." They said, "It's a fact. We just saw the evidence. You walked upon the sea, then you calmed the winds. You are the Son of God." "It is real and factual," they said. True testimony, and this is what we look for in courts of law, of course. Testimony is true. Swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but truth. You know that idea. But the idea of we're looking for testimony. True testimony reveals what is truth, not opinion. And certainly not deception. Look, if you will, at the third letter of John. The third epistle of John. He says in verse 12, he says, "Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." Again, it's not our opinion that this is the way it is. It's not our majority thought, but rather it's actual, it's factual. In Proverbs chapter 12 and in verse 17, "He who speaks truth declares righteousness." He declares what's right, true, accurate, but false witness, deceit. False witness lies. Does not give you a true account. And I think most of us, virtually all of us I know, understand these things. But many in our world doubt or outright deny the existence of absolute truth. Absolute truth is the idea that of truth that is true at all times and at all places. It isn't just true today here, and then an hour from now it's going to be different. That's not the idea. That there's an absolute truth that what is true now that has been revealed divinely and understood will be true an hour from now, a day from now, a year from now, 1,000 years from now. It will still be true. That's the idea of absolute truth. And I think that's what Pilate was getting at there in John 18 and in verse 38. Jesus had spoke to him about the idea of bearing witness to the truth. And those who hear my voice, those who are of the truth hear my voice, he said in verse 37. And then Pilate said, what is true? Now, we weren't there to hear the inflection of the voice, which tells us a lot. You know, that's the written word is hard sometimes to hear what might have been the inflection. You know, that's what problem we have on social media. Sometimes people say, we don't hear the inflection of the sarcasm or the actual questioning, curiosity, and so sometimes things are misunderstood. But it probably was a mixture of somewhat sarcasm and genuine wonderment that Pilate had. He certainly grew up in the Roman Empire, which was a pagan society. They had the Roman gods that were similar to the Greek gods of Mount Olympus. And those gods were fallible, intermingled with men. They had their legends. He grew up in an amoral society where morals weren't concerned about. So Pilate, really, what is truth you speak about? And maybe he wondered if there could be someone like Jesus who could speak to truth. We don't know for sure what was running through Pilate's mind, but we do know what others said. The philosopher of time past, Friedrich Nietzsche, he came right out and said, there are no eternal facts as there are no absolute truths. And here's a headline for you. He was an atheist. Seems to go hand in hand. There are no eternal facts as there are no absolute truths. As far as we know, he lived and died with that philosophy. It is a denial of the objective standard that would apply to every area of our life. But you don't read that kind of statement in the Bible. Rather, look at what Paul said again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We were there just a moment ago where he mentioned that he was thankful that they had received what they had brought to them, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. We saw that there in verse 13 of chapter 2. But look ahead as he writes further to them in chapter 4. In chapter 4 and in verse 1, he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us. And that goes back to the idea of what they had received. You go back to chapter 2, verse 13, they received the word of God. Just as you receive from us, look how he notes it here, how you ought to walk and to please God. That's what God had revealed. God in His Word reveals how we ought to walk. That's our manner of life, our manner of living, and how we are to please God in that manner of living. For you know, He says, what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Notice there that there is a way we ought to walk. That's not subjective, that's not relative. That's objective truth. That there is a way we ought to walk. It's not how I think I should walk, and then you have your eye, and we'll just whatever and somehow get along. There is a way in which all of us ought to walk, and it's the same standard. There is a way in which all of us ought to please God. And he notes that where that's from, it's from the Word of God, verse 2, the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, and just looking ahead, verse 3 is an example of this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. There's a moral absolute that God has revealed, to refrain from sexual immorality, sexual fornication, sexual activity out of the realm in which God placed it, which is the marriage relationship. And that's just one example of an absolute standard. But the idea that there is no absolute truth denies all that. Doesn't matter. Who can judge? We know that our world is filled with such thinking, has been and will continue to be. But I want to argue for the fact that if God exists, and He does, absolute truth exists, and there's no other conclusion to it. Because God exists, and there's abundant evidence for that, therefore absolute truth exists. God is a God of truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, and in verse 4, it speaks of God as a God of truth. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Absolute truth exists because God exists. And as Jesus prayed unto the Father in John chapter 17 and in verse 17, He said, sanctify them through Thy word, through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. What proceeds from God is truth because He is truth. God is truth personified. He is the source, the embodiment of truth. He is the one and only reference point to evaluate any and every truth claim in this world. Someone claims truth, we judge that by God and His word. He is the reference point of all evaluation of truth. Jesus is God. He is divine. He is deity. That is clearly laid out in Scripture in John chapter 1 and in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Verse 14 said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John clearly identifying Jesus as the Word. The Word who became incarnate in flesh and dwelt among us. He was with God and was God, identifying the Father as God, Jesus as God, and the Bible reveals that the Holy Spirit of God, of course, is God. That's right there at the beginning of John. You might say the other bookend is in John 20 of John's Gospel. And John's Gospel is often called the Gospel of Belief, laying out Jesus as the source of our salvation because He is God. He is the Son of God. He is deity. And in chapter 18 and in verse 37... He said there to Pilate, and that's what I was referencing earlier, and this is what got Pilate to ask, what is truth? He said to him, you say rightly that I am a king, for this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. I jumped ahead there a little bit, didn't I? Let's go back. Chapter 20, I'll come back to chapter 18 in just a moment. Chapter 20 is the bookend I wanted, where Thomas, after seeing the crucifixion scars in Jesus, said in verse 28, my Lord and my God. There's the bookend of chapter 1, verse 1. The Word was God. And Thomas, after seeing the evidence of the resurrected Christ, said, my Lord and my God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says He's the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God and argues there that He in fact is the Creator. In chapter 2 of Colossians, and in verse 9, that He is the essence of the Godhead bodily. And many more passages we could talk about. The fact is, Jesus is divine. He is deity. He is God. And He made known to us God the Father. Who better to reveal to us? Who better to describe to us who God the Father is? John 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It means he revealed him, made him known to us. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 20, John there also notes this when he says that we come to know that the Son of God has come, or we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true and in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He makes mention there of what he said in John 1, verse 18, that we know God through Christ. He fully reveals him. And therefore, all divine, objective, absolute, and complete truth came by Jesus. He was full of grace and truth. John 1, verse 14. Verse 17, the same thing. He came to bring truth. Now, chapter 18, verse 37, that's why he told Pilate, I have come to bear witness to the truth. He says, you say rightly that I am a king, for this reason I was born. And he came to bear witness to the truth. And he said, all those who are of the truth, that is, those who seek it, those who desire it, those who love it, hear my voice, he said. Pilate certainly could have been one of those. That was an invitation to him, as well as to anyone else. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, in time past, in various ways and divers manners, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but it has in these last days spoken by His Son. He is the only conduit of God's truth today. I don't care what so-called prophet, apostle, modern-day apostle, or whoever else comes along, Jesus is the only conduit of truth to man today. God revealed no one else. And Jesus said, if we abide in His Word, we will know the truth. And the truth will set us free. We will be His disciples and disciples of the truth. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 21, just a few weeks ago, we were going through this passage on Wednesday night as Bobby was leading our study, and there he mentions that the truth is in Jesus, he says, contrasting there those who do not seek the truth in Christ. What is their condition? Well, if you go back up to verse 17 of chapter 4, we find people walking in the futility of their mind. Their understanding darkened, verse 18, alienated from the life of God, having ignorance in them, the hardening of their heart, past feeling, giving themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the world we live in too. Why? Because of that relativism. Because of that agnosticism. Because of that pluralism and superstition. People walk in the futility of their mind. Their minds darken. They don't know what is up and what is down. They don't know how to judge what is true and what is not. It's mass confusion out there, brethren. You know it. We cannot get caught up in that whirlwind. The truth is in Jesus, and that's why he says there, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And that's an absolute truth that will be true today as it was yesterday, and it'll be true tomorrow too. And on it will go. And that's why I said in the first chapter of Ephesians and in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's which proceeds from Jesus, revealed by the Holy Spirit, is called the word of truth. In Colossians 1, he says in verse 5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you, as into all the world. And it still has come into all the world. The truth is here. But so many are blind to it. Many willingly, many by deception. That's why our lights have to shine. That's why we need to be pointing people to Jesus, who is the truth. People, I think, are seeking it. I don't think people are happy in a world with confusion. Now, they may act like it, say, well, it really doesn't matter. But in private moments, I think people wonder, I wish it would matter. I wish there was something that I could live by, some guidance. When they go somewhere, they look at a map, or they have a GPS that shows them where to go. Don't you think people want that for life itself? Something to show them the way? I don't think people are happy just driving around in life wondering where to go and where I'm going to stop. There are people seeking out there. They may not say it to you. People are too proud sometimes to admit that they're not sure. But we need to humbly offer them the truth and say, look, I was lost too. And there's times in my life where I have to go back and look at the map and see where I need to go. Can I help you see where to go? Because we all are traveling the road together. Through Jesus, the truth, we see the Scriptures tell us we are spiritually born of God. This is why it's so important to see Jesus as the truth. No one else, no other way. In James chapter 1 and in verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth. That's a birth idea. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We're spiritually born of God. We are set free from sin. That same passage there in John chapter 8, where He said that you are My disciples, and if you you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. They said, oh, we've not in bondage. What do you speak of? And He said, he who is a slave of sin is in bondage. But freedom is found in Christ. And you see it again in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 17. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 17, where Paul writes, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That's the doctrine that was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles sent by Christ, to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And because of that, we're able to put on the new man, going back to where we were in Ephesians chapter 4, where he said the truth is in Jesus. That, he says in verse 22, that you put off. Here's what the truth does. That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed. Truth renews, you see. Renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Furthermore, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. It's done through absorbing Christ, absorbing His Word, having His Word in our hearts, thus having God and Christ in our hearts. And a passage I read just a moment ago again in Colossians chapter 1, the hope, our hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard. How do we know about that hope? You heard it before in the word of the truth of the gospel. None of this would be possible without Jesus. None of it. And there's no one on earth that can offer that to you but Him. And let me finish up by showing the fact that being able to know and experience all of that, and if you haven't, you need to think seriously about coming to Christ, bringing your heart to Him, having His blood wash your sins away. But those who have experienced, and as the Scripture says, tasted that the Lord is gracious, know that, and we need to continue what? To believe and love the truth. In that great Psalm 119, dedicated to the statutes and precepts, commandments of God, His Word. It says there in Psalm 119, verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Yeah, you can love God's Word, because in loving that, you love God. And in loving God, you love His Word. The entirety, he says in verse 160, the entirety of your Word is truth. Every one of your righteous judgment endures forever. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 10, he talks about some who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Salvation is connected to the loving the truth. You can't be saved without loving the truth, because that's part of loving God. And he said in verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's enough of that in the world. We need to continue to believe and love the truth. Furthermore, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. As Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, to be diligent or study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study the word of truth. Know what it says. Make that application to your life. Let it change you where it needs to be changed. We need to continue walking in and speaking the truth in love. The third epistle of John, verse 3, he talks about, I love to hear that my children walk in truth. It's a way of life. Oh, truth is just, you just study a book, get an intellectual. No, it changes your life. That's what it should do. We don't want it to be just an intellectual pursuit. We want to come out better. We want to come out greater. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, speaking the truth in love, he says, let us grow up one in another, the body. But we need to speak the truth in love and to defend the truth. It's under attack. Those who love the truth are under attack. Those who stand up for the truth are under attack and always will be to some degree or another. And friend, I don't see it disappearing anytime soon. In fact, it may be just ramping up. But Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 17, Paul said he was set for the defense of the gospel. He was willing to stand for it no matter what. He was willing to die for it. From all that we know, he did die because he preached the truth. And many others have, and many others will. We have to be willing to do so. Jesus came into this world to bear witness to the truth, and His voice is the truth. Jesus is the truth. He is the absolute truth. Going along with what we've seen there in John chapter 14, He is the way, the truth, and the life. We've seen Him as the way, the only way. We've seen Him as the absolute truth of God. And He opened up and took away the barriers between us and God. We have one more to go next week, and we'll look at the fact that Jesus is the only true provider of life, both now and forever. My friend, will you come to the truth? If sin rules your life, will you come to Him who can remove the guilt of sin and remove the consequences of sin? He who died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, as the Lamb of God. Will you take advantage of the grace of God that is shed forth? Will you access that by your faith in Jesus Christ? If you're not sure about that, if you're not sure about your belief in God, let us know. We'll sit down with you and talk to you about the fact that you can believe in God. That God is who He says He is. And in the beginning He created the heavens and the earth. And He's the explanation for your existence. He provides for you the knowledge of what is to come. But if you have the faith in God and you're willing to act upon that faith, will you not repent of your sin, turn from a life of sin and rebellion against God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God? We hope that you will. The apostles and others stood up and preached in the first century, "Repent ye, everyone, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." They were told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That gospel calls you now, if you need to arise and have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. If you've done that, but you've been not faithful to the Lord as you should have been, sin has crept back into your life, Satan has gotten a hold of your heart, and you realize now you need to make confession of sin. You need the prayers of the saints for you and with you. God is a forgiving God. He desires you. He's looking for that sheep to bring back to the fold. Are you that sheep? If so, my friend, won't you come while together we stand and sing?